2,000 mics to choose from. If you have a Bible, you can open it to Acts chapter 8, because that is where we are going to be headed. I just want to say thank you to Calvin, who I know is not in the room right now. He's upstairs in the Sunday school, but last week I was went through a pretty epic bout of exhaustion, I think is what it was, and woke up very, very sick, and I called Calvin and said, Calvin! Actually, I called Jan and said, Jan, I'm really, really sick. And then I immediately got a call from Calvin and said, I will do the sermon. And I said, have you ever preached the passage that I had scheduled? He said, no, but I will do it. And I think he did a great job. Did a really, really, really wonderful job, yeah. So I just wanted to acknowledge that publicly. It's actually a great example of the body of Christ coming together and people using their gifts for his glory. And that sermon coming together was all God at work and speaking through Calvin to our church. So today we are going to continue on. I won't get to tell you all about what I thought about the passage last week, but that's okay, because you probably don't care. What we really do care about is what this passage, that any passage that we have in scriptures, is. It's not really what I think of it, it's what God wants to say to us by the Holy Spirit through this passage. And so we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 8. I think Calvin may have briefly went over this, but it sets up the stage really for the rest of the book. This is the point now where Acts moves from being focused on Jerusalem to exploding across the rest of the world. It's in this moment at the beginning of chapter 8. Then verse 1 actually starts sort of mid-sentence, and Paul approved of their killing him, talking about the killing of Stephen. Stephen, who was one of the first deacons of the church, who was in front of the Sanhedrin, who the Sanhedrin responded to by stoning. Saul was there, approving of their killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. This is the first mention that we have of Saul within Acts. He becomes the Apostle Paul, so he's a pretty major player in this story. And if you were an early Christian at the time of this writing, you would have known who Saul was. And the immediate question that you would have asked is, whoa, this is where he comes from. This is his background. They probably actually knew his background, so they're going to be interested in hearing more of his story. But especially in this passage that's to come, this sort of background information that is assumed by the audience that we don't have can sort of help us better understand what's going on. Because not only is Paul really well known in the ancient world, in the early church, so is Philip. And so is Simon the sorcerer, who we're going to read about. So let's read through the whole passage, then we'll make some notes. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people in Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with the sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. And so we see at the beginning of this passage of Acts, this great scattering. And those who were scattering began preaching the word. Wherever they ended up, in Judea, Samaria, they preached. They told people about Jesus. They told people about the resurrection. Now, Philip was one of the deacons. He was chosen alongside Stephen, and for the next couple of chapters, Acts is going to be very focused on what Philip is up to. And we're told Philip travels to Samaria. Samaria is north of Jerusalem, and it is between Jerusalem and Judea. So if you were imagining a map with everything sort of in a straight line, it's Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea. The important information about this is that the Jews and the Samaritans don't like each other. If you've ever heard the parable of the Good Samaritan, you would have probably heard about their dislike for each other. The actual parable is based on their dislike. But Samaritans live in Samaria, and there's a complicated history why there's this hatred between the two, and it's a bit of a convoluted historical puzzle. At least some of it is because of, it seems to be in good portion on religious grounds that the Samaritans were Jews who said that the place where the temple was built was the wrong place, that this other mountain in Samaria was the place that God had set aside for the building of the temple. And so they built their own sanctuary there, and that's where they worshiped. They didn't worship at the Temple Mount with all the other Jews. They worshiped in Samaria at this other mountain, Mount Gerizim. While the rest of the Jews looked at the Samaritans and said, "That is unfaithful, you're being idolatrous," and the Samaritans are known to have intermingled in terms of marriage. They were marrying pagans from the land, which in Torah, big no-no. God says, don't do that. Don't, because it's going to force you into idolatry, into idolatrous worship. So the Jews looked at that and said, "Well, that you're just an idolatrous people, and we want nothing to do with you." And so they would actually not want to be caught dead with Samaritans. Like if you were a Jew and you were in Judea and you wanted to get to Jerusalem, you would not go through Samaria. You would go around Samaria, even though it took an extra couple of days. You went out of your way not to go there. And so where's Philip going? Oh, look at that, Samaria. He just says, "I have a message to preach, and I'm going to go there." By the way, if you look through the book of Luke, if you actually read through it, a surprising amount of the book of Luke is Jesus going from Judea to Jerusalem through Samaria. That actually we see the echoes of what is happening in Acts in the ministry of Jesus. That Philip is really just following in the footsteps of his Lord. He knows this is not to be. These are not a people to be afraid of. These are a people who need the message of the good news of God coming down to earth to save them, who need the good news of the kingdom of God in breaking in their life, who need the power of Jesus at work in their life. And so Philip starts preaching. And he starts healing by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told, "For with shrieks impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." It's because Philip is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. Philip starts preaching, and people respond, which is incredible. And we see a bit of a pattern that develops. It's not a perfect pattern. It's not a pattern that we see every single time there is a conversion, but there's a basic pattern that emerges from these, that people hear the gospel, they consider the gospel, they accept the gospel, and then they receive the Spirit. It doesn't always happen in that order, but these elements are at least always present in stories of conversion, that someone hears the gospel, they actually consider it. We're told that the Samaritans do consider what they are hearing. They're really listening. They all pay close attention to what he says, the text says in verse 6. And then many of them accept the gospel and are baptized, the sign of acceptance and the seal of their faith. And then they receive the Holy Spirit, the true seal. Now, it's not always in this order, but I think it is generally how people come to faith. But just because someone follows a pattern like this outwardly doesn't mean they've been spiritually transformed. Someone can go through the motions of hearing the gospel, considering the gospel. We can even accept the gospel and still not be transformed if we haven't received the Spirit. Just because we've been through this once doesn't mean that we're one and done. Just because we've heard the gospel once doesn't mean we don't need the gospel anymore. We actually need to hear it day after day to remind us of who we are in Christ, to remind us of the grace of God that is given to us in Christ. Our spirituality is a living spirituality. The Gospel of John talks about us being connected to the living vine of Christ, who gives us the living water of the gospel and who leads us to a flourishing faith. And so we are to stay connected to the vine and to keep drinking the living water of God's word in order to flourish. But if we stop, we will begin to wither and die. Our faith will begin to wither away. This is something that I've learned about as we've lived in our house in the last year, is that I'm terrible at keeping houseplants alive. Like, really, it's really bad. Yeah, Doug's giving me the thumbs up. It's like, yes, you are a man. the thing that I've noticed, and part of why I'm so bad at it, is that plants, when houseplants die especially, they often don't drop all their leaves. They actually look pretty alive. They look like nothing's wrong, other than maybe a little bit of fading in the leaves, that they start to turn a different color. But everything stays together, and it's really strange, especially cacti, because we have some different cacti around our house. I know, it is my spiritual gift. That's the killing cacti. Here's the thing that we knew, this is how we knew that the plants had died. The roots started to smell. They smell awful. I know. But here's the thing. I think this sometimes is how we can exist. That we say, we are healthy and flourishing, and we have old leaves that are hanging on the branches of our life, and that we actually try to grasp hold of, not realizing that our roots are rotting, and it's causing us to die, to wither and die spiritually. These passages, this passage today and the passage next week that Calvin's actually going to be preaching, will offer us a contrasting picture of people who have heard the gospel, who have considered it, and who seem to accept the gospel, but whose reception of God's Holy Spirit is very different. And it means that their root system ends up being very different, that their expression of faith becomes very different. One ending up actually rejecting the faith, and the other, it seems, goes on to flourish in the faith. So this week is Simon the Sorcerer. And we might immediately say, whoa, hold on a second. Sorcerer? Come on, we're modern people. Sorcerer? What's happening here? I'd like us to think about it this way, though. We're going to break this down into sort of logical steps to get us to the place where we might understand what Scripture talks about when it talks about sorcery. And it's questions and then answers. So the question, first question, is there a spiritual realm? And I hope that we would all agree, yes. Yes, there is. Great. Is there a good and bad in the spiritual realm? Is there good and evil? No, are there evil spirits and good spirits, we could say? And we could say, yes. That's actually pretty clear in Scripture, that there is the demonic and there are angels. Just on that basis, right? What is sorcery? Sorcery, biblically, are people who try to manipulate and who do manipulate the bad of the spiritual realm to get what they want. To get more money, more power, more authority, more praise, all for themselves. Their intention is to use those bad spirits to gather things for themselves and to bring themselves glory. And we see this in Simon the Sorcerer. We're told that he boasts about himself being someone who is great, and all the people, both high and low, gave them their attention and exalted. This man is rightly called the great power of God. Ironic, because the name of Jesus is more powerful than anything that Simon is able to do. But Simon, the sorcerer, was actually a really, really well-known figure in Samaria and actually across the Roman world. There is historical evidence of him being known in Rome and him having a cult around him of people who thought that he was God, who at least worshipped him as a god, because that's sort of what Roman paganism did to some humans. They put them on pedestals and said, you are God. We're going to worship you. This is Simon. Simon did this. And he was known to be very antagonistic to the church. Like, in all the historical records, it talks about how much he hates the church, how much he just wants it to go away. This passage seems to be describing exactly why that is, actually, for the early church, trying to describe why is there tension with this sorcerer who everyone seems to exalt. Well, it's because of Jesus. It's because, you know what, he was part of our community, but something happened that caused his heart to turn away from the Lord he said he believed in. So Simon has this habit, before he gets to know Jesus, of manipulating the demonic for his benefit, and manipulating the spiritual realm for his benefit. And apparently he's really, really good at it. It's why he's so well known. It's why he's so highly praised. But then Philip comes to town. And the power of Philip's proclamation of the kingdom in both word and deed, and in preaching about Jesus in his name and healing in Jesus' name, was way more powerful than any of the sorcery that Simon did. And so what do we see? People flocking to Philip, including Simon himself. We're told they were baptized, both men and women, and Simon himself believed, and he was baptized. And so it seems that he heard the gospel, he considered the gospel, he seems to accept the gospel, and is baptized. All the outward signs are saying, this guy's a Christian. Like, if he walked in the room and was part of our church, and he publicly accepted the gospel, and he was baptized, we would all say, hey, that's a faithful Christian. We would. But there's something else going on underneath the surface. And we're told, essentially, that the Spirit hasn't come upon these Samaritans yet. Now, I think there's good reason for this, in that there is this division between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. And so the gospel needs a special kind of affirmation that is from God to tell the church that this thing that is happening in Samaria is a God thing. So the apostles actually have to go down and lay on hands for the Spirit to come down. And it's the apostles partnered with God's Spirit that is an affirmation of the good thing that God is doing in this place. And it tells everyone who's watching that God is at work in Samaria. So it gets rid of, it sort of removes that tension, hopefully, from the church itself. So Jerusalem sends Peter and John, really important, because they are two of the most important apostles. They're the ones who keep showing up in this story of the early church up to this point. And they pray for the new believers, they place their hands, and then the Holy Spirit comes down on them. These people receive the apostles' affirmation that they indeed belong to the community of the church. And then they receive God's affirmation that, yes, you do indeed belong, and their faith is sealed by the Holy Spirit. This double confirmation that the gospel is and must go out to all those, even those who the Jews would have considered heretics and enemies. It has to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. It has to go everywhere. But we're told Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, and what does he do? He offers them money. He says, hey, give me that power. Let me do that thing. I want everyone whom I laid hands on to receive the Holy Spirit. I want to be able to do what you do. He's essentially trying to manipulate God in the same way that he manipulated demons. He thinks he can do that. He thinks he can just buy his way into utilizing the power of God to make himself greater in the eyes of others. He is so used to manipulating the spiritual realm, he thinks he can even manipulate the living God of the universe. And sees the laying on of hands as something that he can use to bring attention and glory to himself, which makes Peter's response really striking. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, which is a curse. He essentially curses Simon for saying this. It's a very strong response. I'm not sure if we quite understand just how significant a response this is. He's not just saying, how dare you? He's saying, he's saying, it would be better for you to die than to receive the thing that you are asking for. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. And even more shocking, you have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Now that should give us a bit of an arrest. That should stop us in our tracks a little bit, because what is Peter saying? That this person who seems to be Christian, who seems to have all his ducks in a row, he's heard the gospel, considered the gospel, he has been baptized, they say, because of the condition of your heart, you have no part or share in the ministry of the church. That's even more harsh than the thing they said before. But they're creating a clear picture that sin does not belong in the camp of the church. We've seen it in past passages as well. Sin does not belong in the camp of the church. And so Peter calls him to repentance and says, repent of your wickedness. Pray that the Lord, in the hope that he may forgive you for having such thoughts in your heart. And he says, because I see you that you are full of bitterness and that you are captive to sin. Peter sees who Simon is. He sees what he is doing. He sees the pattern of his life and the bitterness that is hiding underneath. He sees the true condition of Simon's heart, and it isn't pretty. And Simon's response is, quite frankly, shocking. And it's the equivalent of, oh, you do it for me. Right? Repent, because you're sinning. And Simon says, well, I don't really want to. Could you pray for me? Could you repent for me? He's passing the buck. He's not taking any responsibility. He's basically saying, I don't think anything's wrong with me, but you do, so why don't you pray for me? He doesn't care about his bitterness. He doesn't care about his sin. He doesn't care about the habit of his heart to try and control the spiritual realm, including God himself. He wants to be the center of attention again. He wants that crowd to love him and surround him like they do Philip, and he wants to be the one who gets to give out the Holy Spirit as though that's even how that works. As though it's the apostles, pardon me, not Philip, but Peter and John giving the Holy Spirit. No, that's not how it works. God goes upon those he wills. Simon's debilitated by a bitter poison that he's left festering in his heart. And that's where we're left with in his story. And presumably the church would have heard that and realized what had happened, that he just let the bitterness keep festering. And it led him to a deep-seated hatred of the church, to a deep-seated hatred of all those people who he would have confessed were his people at one point. And instead of being filled with the Spirit of God and being led into a flourishing faith, he filled himself with bitterness instead. And he poisoned the well of his heart. Eugene Peterson comments on this passage saying that if Simon had presented himself before God as a worshiper, giving himself in humility and service, it would have never entered his mind to try to take God's gift and make a profession of using it, for the Holy Spirit is not a power to be manipulated, but a power to be obeyed. I love that last sentence. The Holy Spirit is not a power to be manipulated, but it is a power to be obeyed. And truly, how often are we like Simon? Now, we don't like to, I don't think we'd ever think of ourselves as sorcerers. But I do think that we approach God in a way that attempts to manipulate him, just like Simon wants to do. That we go and ask God for things, and we ask God to do things through us, but not out of a humble heart of worship. We ask God to do things for us, but not because we have a true desire to see the kingdom grow. We ask God to do things for us, but it's not so that he would receive glory. Oftentimes, it's because we desire a bit of recognition in our own ways. We want to hear people's names on our lip, on others' lips. We want to be well thought of. We even want to just get something from God, and we use God as a bit of a vending machine. We think, well, if we just pray the right prayer, he'll give us what we ask. He'll give us what we want. The scripture does say our Lord gives good gifts to his children, but he's not a vending machine. This passage gives us this warning that such participation in the church is a rotting root that is showing that we are not connected to our vine, Jesus Christ, that we're not drinking the living waters of God's word, that we're not being truly filled with the Spirit. And if we're not being filled with the Spirit, if we're not drinking the living water, if we're not staying connected to the vine, our branch of the vine will wither and die. It's just a matter of time. It will wither and it will die. And in so much as that is true, we, like Simon, do not have any right or share to God's ministry because our heart is not right before God. And we might say, how dare anyone say that to me? Right? If somebody said that to us today, we would get really defensive. But what we say with that defense is, how dare anyone think that that condition of my heart doesn't matter to God? But it does. It does. The condition of our heart matters. Because from our heart, the rest of our life is going to flow. Our heart will shift our speech, will shift our mind, will shift how we act, will shift how we relate to others. The condition of our hearts matter before God. And so we should really, I think, heed what Peter says. Because he doesn't leave Simon hopeless. He says, you can repent. Repent. You are able to turn away from your bitterness. You are able to turn away from the rot. You are able to go back to the vine. You are able to drink from the living waters. And indeed, you are able to be filled with God's Spirit. So repent and pray to the Lord in hope that he may forgive you. And the rest of Scripture says that it's a guarantee. He will forgive us. He will. If we go to him and say, I'm sorry for the way that I have been. I know the condition of my heart is not pure before you, and so make me pure by your grace. He will do it. He will do it. And this really gets to the point of our faith. And it's the point that Simon missed. The point of our faith is the pursuit of our Lord. The point of our faith is the pursuit of our Lord. We want to pursue God. We want to give him glory. We want to pursue his presence and knowledge of him and grow in our knowledge of him so that we can become like him by the power of his Spirit at work in us. And if we're on point, in our faith, the Lord will use even us to bring him glory and extend his kingdom, just as he did these people in this book of Acts, literally no-name people who do amazing things, not because of anything, any sort of talents that they have, but because the Lord says, I'm going to use you now. And he does that to all of us. He can do that to all of us. But is our heart right before him so that he can use us in that way? And so repent as you need to, church. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. Pursue our Lord, staying connected to his vine, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, just like in the book of Acts, just watch what great thing God will do through you next. Just watch. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in your word you have examples for us to follow and examples that act as warnings. And I pray that you would help us to heed the warning of the story of Simon today. If the condition of our heart is such that our faith is contracting and beginning to rot at its roots, I pray that you would make that clear to us in our own minds and draw us into repentance. Help us to see our condition before you and convict us. Convict us that rot is not the way that you would have for us to live. I pray that you would convict us by pouring out your love on us, by reminding us of who you are and what you have done for us and who you have called for us to be in this world. I thank you, Jesus, that you are resurrected and reigning and that you offer your resurrection life to us. And so, Father, this week I pray that you would help us to stay connected to our vine, that you would pour out your living water on us, that we would drink deeply from your word, that you would send your Holy Spirit and fill us, sealing our faith and renewing our faith, maybe, if our faith has begun to wither, and giving us a sense of participation in your mission, a participation that we don't get to claim, but that you offer us, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what you have done for us. And so, Father, even now, as we come back to worship, I pray that even now you would help us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would fill us with gratitude, and that you would fill us with joy as we sing and worship your name. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.